Turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 2. And we ran out of time last week as I was kind of finishing up Galatians 1. And you may not have realized it, but I was kind of feeling the crunch to get finished with Galatians 1. And I do want to pick up tonight. I do want to cover chapter 2. But I want to go back to the last phrase of the last verse, really, of chapter 1. And this will be kind of an introduction for those of you who have not been here for the earlier lessons. It at least will connect you to last week's lesson a little bit. But let me just say, and let me just see the hands of the new people again that are new tonight. Okay, all right. How many of you were have started coming here since the first week? You were not here the first week. Let me see those hands. Okay, quite a few. Basically, what Paul is doing here in the first couple of chapters of Galatians is he is building his authority for the churches in Galatia, in Central Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. And he's basically saying to them, I want to teach you something, but before I teach that, I want to give you my credentials, so that you know that what I'm saying is true, it's important, and that I have the authority from the Lord to say what I'm saying. So he's been building these credentials, and excuse me, as we talked about last week, he made a point, after the Lord saved him, he made a point of saying that I did not immediately go up to Jerusalem. In other words, he is saying, I didn't go to Jerusalem to, in essence, rub elbows with the church leaders, with the other apostles. In essence, saying, I didn't need to do that because God gave me my apostleship. He gave me the authority to do what I'm doing. And what I learned by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. I didn't need the other apostles to teach me that. Now, tonight we're going to see where he does go up to Jerusalem and talks to the apostles. But he's making a point that, in essence, he didn't have to do that. That he didn't need, in essence, their authority or their permission to do what he is doing, because he had his permission and his authority directly from Jesus Christ himself. But I wanted to connect a little bit to the end of chapter 1, because I wanted to spend a little more time in that last week and felt like I didn't have the time. What we have seen here is Paul is talking about traveling around the area and teaching in these churches and so forth. And he talks about not knowing, in verse 22 of Galatians 1, he says, I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. Now, of course, Judea is in Israel. Judea is the area south of Jerusalem. Judea is the area that David came from. And it's where Bethlehem is. It's where Hebron is and so forth. And he's saying, they didn't know me in Judea, but they knew about me. Because he says in verse 23, they only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And then I love how he ends this. He says, and they praised God because of me. And I asked the question last week as we ended the class, are there people who praise God because of you? And I love what he says here, that they praised God because of him. And it's not like a pride thing. I think what he's saying, if I know his heart, and I feel like I do because I've studied the teachings of Paul so much, he's saying they praise God because of what God had done in me and what God was doing through me. And they praise God because of the message that I brought. And they praise God because of what was happening in the churches and how people were coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus. And so I just love that phrase. And I wanted to spend a little time going to a few passages. We did go to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, last week. Turn there with me just quickly. Matthew 5, verse 14. Jesus says here, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." In essence, he's saying what Paul is doing here. The people are seeing Paul's good deeds, and what is happening? They are praising God in heaven. And that's how we're to live our lives. There are a couple of other passages that I want us to go to here as well. The next one is 1 Peter 2:11. Because Peter addresses the same thing in a little bit different way. 1 Peter 2:11. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." And then he says this, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Now, it's interesting. The pagans will glorify God. I think in essence what he is saying is our good deeds can be a testimony to the pagan world to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus because they see a difference in us. Now, Peter goes on to say something very interesting, very much like Paul says in the book of Galatians. In verse 16 of the same chapter, he says, "Live as free men." See, Paul wrote Galatians to tell the people to be free in Jesus. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. In other words, don't let freedom be an excuse for a license to sin just because we're free in Jesus. And finally, I want to go to Psalm 119:74. And this verse just jumped out at me today, actually, in my quiet time. And I wanted to share it with you because I thought it really related to this passage. We just read how the pagans can rejoice in God or glorify God when they see our good deeds. But listen to what it says here. Psalm 119:74. "May those who fear you," in other words, the believers, "may those who fear you rejoice when they see me." What a great prayer. You know, to say to the Lord, "Lord, I sure would like for believers to rejoice when they see me." And not because of our goodness, but again, because of the goodness of the Lord that is shining through us. Because we are being light in the world. Because we are being salt in the world. So again, I just wanted to spend a little time on that in Galatians 1 before we moved into chapter 2. So if you will, let's read now just a few verses in chapter 2, and then we'll dig into it. Let me just ask you to stand in honor of God's Word. Paul writes this, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Please be seated. So Paul is saying, like I said in chapter 1, he says he didn't go to meet with the apostles. He didn't go to Jerusalem. But now he's saying, 14 years later, I did. Now, 14 years after what is debatable. We're not sure. I think most commentators believe he's saying that 14 years after his conversion, he went up to Jerusalem. But again, we're not totally sure 14 years after what that he's referring to. The main point is he goes to Jerusalem. Okay? Went up again to Jerusalem. And of course, up, he went probably from the area of Asia Minor. So he would have gone south, but he says, I'm going up. But again, it's because of the elevation of Jerusalem. You go to Jerusalem, if you're going to be on foot, you're not flying into Jerusalem. You're going to be going up, walking up. And that's why he says, I went up again to Jerusalem. This time with Barnabas, I took Titus along also. Now, let me just mention Titus, of course, which he later said in verse 3, was a Greek. He was a Gentile. Okay? And Titus was a young pastor, in essence, that Paul had taken under wing. And we know the book of Titus was written to him with instructions, in essence, as a young pastor. Turn with me for just a second. Keep your finger there in Galatians 2, but go to Titus for a second. Most likely, Titus had gotten saved through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Because in Titus 1:4, it says, to Titus, my true son, in our common faith. And when he says that, it's like he takes on the fathership role, almost like the shepherd's role, but he feels like many of these people, and he refers many times to people who are children in the faith who have come to a saving knowledge through his ministry. And so, in essence, most likely, Titus was one of those who had come to Jesus through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, which is why he calls him his son in the faith. So, again, Titus is a Gentile. Now, Barnabas, on the other hand, is a Jew. And so isn't it interesting now, he's going to Jerusalem to, in essence, handle what is going on, this debate about circumcision and the law and the freedom in Jesus and so forth. This is why he wrote the book of Galatians, to settle the issue. And what does he do when he goes to Jerusalem? He takes a Jew and a Gentile with him, and a Gentile who has not been circumcised. Makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? All right? Now, Barnabas, and we do know that he's a Jew from what we're told in Acts. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4, starting with verse 36. And we're going to spend a decent amount of time tonight in Acts because it gives us a lot of the historical perspective of what we're going to be studying in chapter 2. In Acts 4:36. We're told Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus. So to be a Levite, you had to be a Jew, right? Okay. Whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. All right. So that's how we know for certain that Barnabas is a Jew. He's a Levite. And I love the fact that they called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He must have been one of those guys that you liked to see coming. That when you saw him, you could praise God because of him. Because he obviously was an encourager. Have you ever known anybody with the gift of encouragement? I mean, they are fun to be around. And obviously, he was one of those people. All right, now, I want to look at some other passages in Acts. Because we see Barnabas entering into Paul's life early on. In fact, go with me to Acts chapter 9, starting with verse 17. Now, we talked last week about the conversion of the Apostle Paul, and right after that, we see this, and we see Barnabas coming onto the scene. Verse 17, then Ananias went to the house and entered it. You remember Ananias had been told to go give Paul a message. Paul had been blinded on the road to Damascus. It says, placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priest? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus. And I love this. By proving that Jesus is the Messiah. I like that. Proving that Jesus is the Messiah. And how did he do that? By using this book. Because this book proves who Jesus is. And it is over and over and over again in the Old Testament. Some people have asked me, well, how many prophecies are there that Jesus fulfilled? And I've seen like a list of 30, and I've seen like a list of 300. But you know what? There are thousands of prophecies that he fulfilled. There are some yet to be fulfilled, which will be fulfilled in his second coming. But ultimately, every jot and tittle, that means every dot, every crossing of the T, everything will be fulfilled by him. Remember, he said that the law and the prophets were about him. Verse 23. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. Now listen, verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Now, we don't know the exact timing of this. We don't know how long this was before he goes up to Jerusalem. But Barnabas is the one who, in essence, bridges the gap for the Apostle Paul. It says he told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So you can see why Paul and Barnabas become fast friends. Barnabas has really befriended Paul and is validating his ministry. And Barnabas, being Jewish, the Jews are likely to listen to him. So he helps him. Now go to Acts 13 for a minute. Acts 13, verse 1. Because in essence, what I want you to see is that Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, are set apart together in ministry. Acts 13, 1. It says, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. All right? Now, we saw very clearly last week in Paul's Damascus Road experience the ministry that Paul was called to. And he is called primarily to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And so here, the church is being told, set them apart, lay hands on them, in essence, ordain them for the ministry to which God has called them to. In essence, so that the church, the believers, will recognize their authority and their ordination to do what it is that they're doing. Now, go with me to Acts 15. This council at Jerusalem that we see taking place in Acts 15 is most likely the council that Paul is referring to in Galatians chapter 2. So I want to spend time in this chapter tonight to give you, as I said, the historical footing to Galatians 2. So let's just read this. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers. Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. All right, so they're on the same page, Barnabas and Paul. Notice he's not called Saul anymore, he's called Paul. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. And what did Paul say in Galatians 2? That Barnabas went with him, and that Titus went with him, and perhaps some others, but he mentions those two in particular. So it's not inconsistent with what is being said here. Verse 3. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Again, not taking credit for what was being done personally, but that God had done these things through them, that God was at work through their ministry. He was at work through their life. Verse 5. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, now notice it says some of the believers, all right, who were Pharisees, stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Now let me just give you a point here, and that is this. To be a believer, you don't necessarily get all your theology right. Okay? It's why we spend time in this book to clarify things and to get it right. So if somebody says something to you that you believe is not biblical, and yet they profess to know Christ, they may very well know Christ, but just have error in their thinking. On the other hand, there are people who profess to know Christ who do not know Him. And so, since we can't look on the heart, the only way that we can judge is through the fruit that they bear. And I would say another way, too, is through the witness of the Spirit. Because Paul wrote that it is God's Spirit who witnesses to us that we are children of God. And I believe that Spirit in us witnesses to the Spirit in another believer. Have you ever had that like instant connection with another believer and you just know that you know that they know and that they know that you know him? Well, I just wanted to make that point here that these guys, it calls them believers, but it doesn't mean they're going to get everything right. They're still learning as well, even though they are Pharisees. Now, isn't it interesting that Paul is a Pharisee, but he takes the exact opposite view that they take. But it's why he goes up to confront them. There was error in the church, and it needed to be confronted. And let me say this. There are people who will say to me, why don't we just major on all of the stuff that we can agree on with other people who call themselves Christians and forget all of the other stuff? Well, because a lot of that stuff is important, and we don't want to perpetuate error. People say, well, who are you to judge? Well, I judge by this standard. Let's see what this book has to say about it. That's going to be the standard. Paul wrote a lot to Timothy and to Titus and to others about making sure that we get this right, that we get doctrine right, and exposing false teaching. And that's what he's doing here. Okay? Verse 6. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. All right, the question of, do Gentiles have to be circumcised to be welcomed into the faith, into the way, the new faith of Christianity in essence? After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. Now you remember, Peter is the one who had the vision about the sheet coming down with the unclean animals in it and so forth. And basically the message was, and trust me, it was not a message about food. It was a message about Gentiles coming into the faith. And it was from that he then went to Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and Cornelius was brought into the faith because he believed. So this is the same Peter here who's talking about this. Verse 8, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them, the Gentiles, by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by what? Faith. Not circumcision. Not works. Faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? You see what he's saying? He said the Jews, at least these Jews, many of these Jews who have gotten saved, like Peter, finally came to the realization, and as Paul has come to the realization now, that the law doesn't save, that faith saves. So he's saying, don't put that burden back on people. If it couldn't save you, it can't keep you. It can't give you assurance of salvation. You're not going to be kept safe to the coming of the Lord by following the law. You're going to be kept safe because you're in Him. Verse 11, he says, no! We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. So he's saying there is no distinction in this plan of redemption. And as you go throughout the Old Testament, you see no distinction. You see God giving a covenant to Abraham. And what does he say? All the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. What do we see in Isaiah and Jeremiah and many of the other prophets? That the Jews and the Gentiles will have this Messiah come to bring salvation to the world. Not meaning everyone in the world, but to all the nations. Because God is not a respecter of persons. He is not a respecter of nationalities. He is not a respecter of skin color. He looks at the heart. And he looks for faith. And it is through faith that we are saved. Verse 12. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. Again, through them, not by them. When they finished, James spoke up. Now, James, the brother of Jesus, a leader in the church in Jerusalem, probably the leader, the top leader, certainly one of the top two, Peter and James, in Jerusalem. So he speaks up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon, referring to Peter, has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. That's great. Because the Jews had this idea that they were the people that God had chosen. And they were the only ones that God would choose. They were the only ones that God would save. In spite of what I just shared with you about all the nations of the world being blessed through Abraham. They thought it was all about them. And he's saying, no, no, no. God chose a people for himself, not just out of the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. Verse 15. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As I just said, as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things. And this is a quote from Amos. Again, I said many of the prophets made a similar quote, talking about the Gentiles coming in and the Messiah being a Savior, not just for the Jews, but for Gentiles as well. And it was a hard thing for the Jews. It's hard for us to understand culturally this idea. But for a Jew to enter into a Gentile's house made him unclean. And he couldn't go to the temple. I mean, it was a big deal. And that's why Peter was given that vision. Well, James gets it right here as well. Verse 19. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. And then he kind of says this almost like an aside. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. I mean, he's saying in essence, they know about the law. They know about what things are basically right to do and what not to do and so forth. But he just wanted to reiterate a few things that in essence, I think, could detract from their witness before the world. But he's not saying you have to do these things to be saved. Verse 22. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Now remember, Antioch is in Galatia. So again, Paul talking about this in Galatians chapter 2, I think it ties very well to this being the historical record of it. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul. Right now, they officially have the stamp of approval from the leaders in Jerusalem. It says, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. So they're going to have the written record of it, and they're going to have these men's verbal testimony. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Again, because this would destroy their witness. And we are to walk in holiness and righteousness. It says, you will do well to avoid these things. The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Now I'm going to read on to make a point here for just a second. Verse 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. What? Paul and Barnabas? Aren't they both believers? Not if you agree. They're both believers, right? But they had a disagreement. Unbelievable, isn't it? Have you ever had a disagreement with another Christian? Well, here are leaders in the church having a disagreement. It's okay. Well, let's see what happens. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Then listen to what it says, verse 41. He went through Syria and Cilicia, and because he had a disagreement with Barnabas, nothing happened. God was not with him, and nothing happened in the churches. Is that what it says? No. It says he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches in spite of the disagreement. And you see, sometimes God can use these disagreements, and he is sovereign. There must have been a reason that he wanted them to split up. They covered more territory that way, that's for sure. We don't know all the reasons, but we jump to these conclusions sometimes that we think, oh, this shouldn't happen. This should never happen. Now, I'm not saying that we need to sweep disagreements under the rug either. They do need to be confronted, and they both stood up for what they believed, but they had a parting of the ways. Again, I believe God was in that. All right. So that is kind of the history of Paul and Barnabas and this council that Paul is referring to in Galatians chapter 2. So go back there with me. All right. Verse 1. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. All right. He went in response to a revelation. Now, he's already talked about Jesus Christ revealing the gospel to him. Now, I don't know if this is a new revelation that God has given him, that it's been revealed to him that he must go up to Jerusalem, or because he's heard about the conflict that is taking place, But obviously the gospel in its purest form has been revealed to him. It may be in response to that revelation that he goes to Jerusalem. We don't really know. But it is a response from something that the Lord has done in Paul's life. He doesn't just decide on his own that he's going to do this. He says, "But I did this privately to those who seem to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain." Now, it's a little confusing what he's saying here. And it may sound like Paul was wondering if he was getting it right or he was doing things right. I think really the underlying thing, and this is what most commentaries say, is something along the lines of he was wanting to make sure that this conflict didn't cause him to spin his wheels in vain, that this conflict get resolved in the church so that he wouldn't have to waste a lot of time on this, and so that the church elders would get these things right. But he goes to them, in essence, privately. He's not wanting to rebuke them in front of everyone, but he goes to them to share, in essence, what the Lord has revealed to him, the gospel that he has been taught directly by the Lord Jesus. Verse 3. "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek." I mean, he's making a point here. Here is an uncircumcised Gentile going with me to Jerusalem to confront the church elders. And in essence, he didn't buckle under to do what they may have wanted because they felt so strongly about this. This is an important point. Verse 4. "This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves." Now, in the passage we read from Acts, it talked about some Pharisees who were believers. Now, it's possible that it's referring to believers, meaning that they were Jewish, because sometimes in the New Testament, someone was referred to as being a believer if they were Jewish. Like Lydia, for example, it says that she was a believer in God, but then she gets saved. So, in essence, what it means there is she had been a convert to Judaism, but she didn't know Jesus yet as her Savior. So it may be that some of these people were saved and deluded, like we talked about a minute ago, or it could be that they are simply Jewish and not come to a saving knowledge yet. Or it could be that they are professing to know Jesus, but don't really know Him. But the point is, what they're teaching is wrong. Okay? So they are spying. These false brothers had infiltrated. And let me just make a point that Satan loves to infiltrate. Wherever anything of the Lord is happening, and it's happening by the power of the Spirit, and lives are being changed, and people are growing in the Lord, you can count on Satan infiltrating. You can count on him coming in and trying to divert our attention and to change our thinking, to disrupt, to divide. And that's basically what is happening here, because the church is very young, and it's at a crossroads here. And Paul doesn't want it to be divided. He wants there to be unity among the leaders so that we get the message right. And so these false brothers had infiltrated to spy on the freedom. Isn't that interesting? To spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus. Now, here are these people who are bound by the law. And isn't it something how people who are bound like that can't stand it if someone else is happy or joyful? It's kind of like that person that isn't happy until everybody else around them is as miserable as they are. And that's basically what we see here. They're spying on the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment. Why? So that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. He's saying, this is not a minor point. We are talking about the truth of the gospel itself. And we better get that right. There are all kinds of things that are not fundamental to the faith that we could debate, but not this. We better get this right. Better get the gospel right. Verse 6. As for those who seem to be important, that's interesting the way he puts that, the leaders in the church, those who seem to be important, or these, maybe he's referring to some of the false brothers here, those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. I like that. Paul was not a respecter of titles and authority and so forth. I mean, he did submit to spiritual authority, but it didn't mean that much to him, like somebody's name or title or whatever. He says, God does not judge by external appearance. And then he says, those men, referring to these leaders in Jerusalem that he went up to confer with, they added nothing to my message. And remember, we talked about the gospel being a personal thing and our Savior being a personal Savior. Paul takes this personally. And he talks many times about my gospel, my message. Well, he understood that it came from the Lord. But for him, it was precious and it was personal to him. And he's saying, I went and shared with them, in essence, what I taught. I went and shared with them what Jesus had taught to me and what I've been teaching to the people. And when I did that, what did they do? They added nothing to my message. Nothing. They didn't have anything to add. Why? Because I was getting it right. Verse 7. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. Now, isn't that wonderful? I mean, here we are, the early church, and God is showing in the very early years that the Messiah didn't come just to save the Jews. And he had a plan. He had a redemptive he had a redemptive plan, and he had a way to get the gospel out. And it was through these men that he called, one to go to the Jews and one to go to the Gentiles, and of course many others along the way who were also out preaching and teaching. Verse 8. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. So they saw God at work through both ministries. And it's not to say that one was more important than the other. They were both important. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars. All right, so he refers to them as like the pillars of the church. You know, we throw that term around a lot of times. We'll say, so-and-so is a pillar at that church. You know, meaning they've been there a long time. Well, these guys were pillars because of the role that they had in the church. Because they were leaders in the church. And these pillars of the church, James, Peter, and John, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. So what is he saying? He's saying the church elders, when I finally did go up to Jerusalem and confer with them, I was given their blessing. They agreed with my message. They endorsed my teaching and my ministry. And he says, they recognize the grace given to me. That's redundant, because grace is a gift. So it's like doubling up on, this is a gift. It's not about works. And the grace given to him, this gift given to him, this ministry is a gift given to him as well. This apostleship. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. Now, it's funny how we hear that, we read that, but you remember when Peter preached at Pentecost? And there were Jews, and there were probably some Gentiles there. And there are times when we see Peter, like with Cornelius, reaching out to a Gentile. And we see Paul, what does he do? Every time he goes to a town, he goes to the synagogue and he preaches to the Jews. So he's not saying that Peter would only talk to a Jew. And if he had the opportunity to witness to a Gentile, he would say, oh, no, no. You're a Gentile. I'm not going to talk to you. And see, Paul said he became all things to all men, that he might thereby win some. And so it's interesting. What does Paul do when he was with the Jews? He would talk about the Old Testament prophets and so forth. And what did he do when he was in Athens with the Gentiles? He reasoned with them at Mars Hill. So, although their primary ministry was either to the Jews or the Gentiles, it doesn't mean that it was okay to neglect the others, and they didn't do that. He says, they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And I tell you, it's one of the things that we seem not so eager to do today. And I would say to you that if we would live up to that, I would say if America had lived up to that, our government wouldn't be in the mess that it's in today. And we have to start doing that. Verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Now, he's probably going back before this council to a time when he had to go to Peter because Peter wasn't getting it right. And isn't this something? I mean, here Paul comes in. He's been saved on the road to Damascus. Peter walked with Jesus for 3 years. Peter was there when he was arrested. Peter was one of the first ones to realize that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead. And Paul, this, in essence, Johnny come lately, comes to Peter and confronts him and says, Peter, you're not getting it right. That took some guts, let me tell you. He says, I opposed him to his face. Now, again, it's an important issue. And it's not one where we just link arms and sing kumbaya and let's forget all of the differences that we have with everybody else. There are some who profess to know Christ. There are many cults. There are some sects of Christianity that we should not link arms with because they're getting the gospel wrong. They're getting the fundamentals of the faith wrong. And so here, the Apostle Paul goes to the Apostle Peter to confront him face to face. Verse 12, he describes Peter's error here. Before certain men came from James, okay, from Jerusalem, meaning James, the brother of Jesus, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, all right, when these Jews from Jerusalem arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy. He's calling him a hypocrite. Believing one thing, but doing another. In essence, saying, walk your talk, Peter. And that's what the Bible says to us. It's important not just to believe it, but to walk in this truth. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Amazing, isn't it? So Barnabas starts doing what Peter does. Well, it's easy to be led astray. And see, here, Peter is a pillar in the church. And I say this to warn you, I don't care who says boo to you, whether it's me or your pastor, Bible teacher, well-respected mentor, whoever it is, if they're not getting this right, they need to be confronted. And we should be bold enough to do that. We do it in love, but we do it strongly. We do it very boldly. Because the pillars of the church will lead the sheep astray. See, there are many stages of spiritual growth. And in this room tonight, I guarantee you, we have Christians who are infants. And we have Christians who have walked in the Lord and in His truth for many, many years. So they're all stages of development. But sheep, particularly young sheep, can be led astray very easily. Verse 14. Well, this is what he says. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all the leaders, you are a Jew. Yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? You see the hypocrisy? And I love what he says here. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. Boy, what that says to me is, is my life in line? Am I acting in the truth, in line with the truth of the gospel? Or could somebody look at the gospel and look at my life and say, boy, you don't live up to what you teach. What about you? Does your life align with what you profess to believe? Or do you step out of that on occasion? Or almost every day. He's saying, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. See, it's important to not just believe it, but to act on it. To walk in that truth. I love what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. Go there with me. Philippians 3:15. He's talking about, like in verse 14, about pressing on to the goal and, you know, forgetting what is behind and pressing on to do what God has called him to do. And he says in verse 15, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. Right? He's talking to the mature believer and he's saying, you should have this kind of view. If you're truly mature, you will take this view. And then I love this. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. He's saying, if you disagree with me, sooner or later God's going to show you that I'm right and you're wrong. And so God will bring you around to the truth. And then he says in verse 16, and this is the point I wanted to make, only let us live up to what we have already attained. You know, it reminds me of how in Hebrews chapter 5, the writer of the book is wanting to teach them these great deep truths about the priesthood of Melchizedek. And he says, but I can't, because you're slow to learn. And he says, some of you have been believers so long that you ought to be teachers by now. But I'm having to teach you the elementary truths of God all over again. Every time we get together, I have to teach you the fundamentals of the faith again. And he's saying, let us go on to maturity. And he wants to teach these profound truths, because God has given the writer of Hebrews these great things to teach. But his audience is holding him back because of their immaturity. And Paul is saying here, live up to what you've already attained. You can't live up to what you don't know already, what you haven't been taught. But you can live up to the truth that God has revealed to you from this book. And I say you can do it. You know how you do it? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. You can walk in truth, and you can walk in holiness. Not in your strength, but in His strength. All right, back to Galatians 2. Verse 15. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, and it's kind of like a tongue-in-cheek thing that he's saying here. Like, the Jews always would refer to the Gentiles as being sinners, being unclean. But see, Paul knew Jews were sinners too. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And you know, as I said last week, they should have known this, because the Bible from the beginning teaches a salvation that is by faith. In fact, Paul, in Galatians 3:6, says, consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. See, there's the righteousness that comes by faith. Faith in what? Well, he's quoting from Genesis 15:6. Genesis 15:6 is where God, in essence, strikes the covenant with Abraham. He's given him the covenant in Genesis 12, that through him all the nations of the world will be blessed. In Genesis 15, he strikes the covenant with him. It's a blood covenant. And he's saying, Abraham believed the covenant. The covenant of what? The covenant that God was going to send a Messiah, and through that Messiah, redemption would come. Again, I remind you, as Paul has written, that Abraham was 430 years. The covenant of Abraham was 430 years before the law was given. Abraham was saved by faith that God one day would send a Messiah to bless all the nations through Israel, through him. He says, back in Galatians 2:16, a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that is the Messiah Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in the Messiah and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. No one. And we've talked about it before. 613 laws. Most of which you probably don't even know. If I ask you to list as many as you could list, I bet you you couldn't list more than 100 of them. There's 613 of them. So how could you live up to all 613? Plus, you have a handicap. You have a sin nature. You have a propensity to not obey. And so he's saying, no one will be counted righteous by the law. Because we all violated it, and we continue to violate it. Go with me to Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 1. Romans 8, 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Well, listen carefully to what it says here. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, just as I talked about, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man, to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Basically, what Paul teaches in Romans is this. The law came to show us our sinfulness. And we needed someone who could live up to the law perfectly on our behalf. So God sent His Son, who was able to do that. He qualified morally because He was, He qualified legally because He was a man. He came under the law to redeem those under law, Galatians 4:4. But He qualified morally because He was the Son of God. That enabled Him to live up to the law perfectly. And so when He died, never having violated the law, anyone who believed in His death as their only hope of salvation had His righteousness imputed to them. And that's what Paul is talking about here. You want to be righteous before God? There's only one way, and that is through Jesus Christ and trusting in His death on the cross for your sin. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 15:56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Now, my Bible has a note on this that I like. It says, it was sin that brought us under death's power. It was Adam's sin that brought his death and ultimately ours. The law of God gives sin its power, for it reveals our sin and condemns us because of our sin. And he's saying through Christ, that law of sin and death no longer has a hold on us, has no power over us anymore. All right, back to Galatians 2:17. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? And here he's talking about, in essence, how ridiculous it is to think that once we've been saved, that now living up to the law is going to justify us. We've been justified because of Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. But on the other hand, he's saying, but don't let that, the fact that you continue to sin, be one of those things where you say, well, I'm just going to sin a whole bunch because I know I'm justified. He says, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. And then he says, if I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. In essence, he's saying, if I rebuild this whole system of law and go back under it, I'm just making things worse. There's no point in doing that. Verse 19, for through the law, I died to the law. But, and let me just say, not so I can go sin all I want. No. But so that I might live for God. Remember, I talked about sanctification being set apart from sin, but being dedicated to the things of God. There's true sanctification. And that's what he's talking about here. And then this very familiar passage, I'm sure you've memorized it. Verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live. It's like, Paul no longer lives. And you can put your name in there. Jim no longer lives. But Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Not works. He was saved by faith. He continues to live by faith. By faith in the Son of God who did what? Who loved me and gave himself for me. See, that's grace. When you understand that, and you think, God, how in the world could Christ have come and died for me? You're beginning to get what grace is all about. It's a beautiful principle here. See, we don't live for ourselves anymore. It's about Him. Go with me to Colossians chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Colossians 3:1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died. If you're a believer, you died with Him on the cross. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And then he says this beautiful thing. when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with Him in glory. Why? Because you're in Him. He is your very life, and there is no life without Him. What a beautiful, beautiful principle. And it's a principle that's taught in the Old Testament as well. Just jot it down. I don't want you to go to it right now. But Deuteronomy 30, verse 20, says, God is our life. See, Moses was told to tell the children of Israel that same principle. So it's nothing new that Paul writes this. I do want you to go with me to Deuteronomy 32, 47 for a second. People say that so often, you know, well, the law is just so boring. I heard the other day I was at a store and one of the employees was talking about reading through the Bible and saying how they got bogged down in the law. And I'm thinking, really? Really? Are you reading what I'm reading? Look what it says in Deuteronomy 32:47. He's talking about obeying carefully all the laws in verse 46. And then in verse 47, he says, they are not just the words of this law are not just idle words for you. They are your life. So you know what? If you're neglecting this, you're neglecting life. You're neglecting life to the full. This is where life comes from. I love that. These are not just idle words for you. They are your life. It reminds me of what happened in John chapter 6. In fact, just turn with me to John 6 for a second. And we're going to close soon. In John 6, Jesus, in essence, has been teaching a very, very difficult thing. He talks about eating His flesh and drinking His blood. And, you know, if you don't do that, then you're not a part of Him. And they're not understanding what He's talking about. And it says that up to that point, many disciples were following Him. In fact, there probably were hundreds that were following Him from town to town to town all around Galilee. And He speaks this truth, and it says that at that point, because of these hard sayings, that many turned away from Him. And you remember what He does? He turns to the 12, and He says to them, are you too going to turn away? And I love what Peter responds, because Peter gets it right this time. In verse 68, Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You have the words of eternal life. You know, he could have said it this way. You are eternal life. That's what John wrote in one of his epistles. Jesus is eternal life, and He is the Word incarnate. He is life. This book is life. You know, years ago, we went to see the movie Schindler's List, and Schindler was responsible for saving a lot of Jews from the Holocaust. And I remember Ben Kingsley, who was playing the part of his secretary, was typing up the names of the people that Schindler was buying, in essence, from the Germans to save, to work in his factory. And Ben Kingsley says, the list is life. Well, how much more is this life? Because those people were only saved physically from the Holocaust, not necessarily saved spiritually. We don't know how many of them came to a saving knowledge. But we have the words of eternal life. And we neglect it. We don't spend time in it like we should. Back to Galatians. And so Paul is writing and saying, Christ is my life. And he's saying, I'm keeping my mind on eternal things, not things of the world. And whatever I was is now dead, because that guy was crucified with Christ. And he writes in Romans about being crucified, buried, and resurrected with the Lord. And those of us who know him were in Christ when that took place. And so he says, Christ is my life. That's the life that I live. And then verse 21, he says, I do not set aside the grace of God. And see, that's the whole point. Because what are they doing? They're setting aside the grace of God. They're saying, no, works. Works. Circumcision is important. And he's saying, you do that, and you're setting aside the grace of God. And the only hope we have is his grace. Because works never have saved, and they never will. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, listen carefully to this. If righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. What would that say about God? That he sent his son to the cross for nothing. Go with me to Matthew chapter 26. And we're going to close with this. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's praying to the Father. And Matthew relates the story in this way, starting in verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. This cup of suffering, this cup of the wrath of God being poured out upon him, that is about to be poured out on him. He says, if it's possible, let that cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. In other words, he is submitting his will to the Father's will. He knows why he came. As a man, he's looking to the cross and saying, that's not going to be easy. And Father, if there's any way, let that be taken from me. Yet I'm willing to submit to your will, whatever it is. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done. Did he go to the cross? What he's saying is, Father, if there's another way, if it's by works, if it's by circumcision, then don't send me to the cross. Don't make me have to do that. But if that's the only way, then I submit to your will. And he went to the cross. So there was no other way. Which is why Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's amazing, isn't it? And as you think about your walk, I want to share something with you. I shared this some time ago on Monday night, a number of months ago, but I want you to think about it. Do you want to be one like Paul that saw Christ as his very life? Jesus had the hundreds who were following him. And when he preached something that was difficult, many turned away. So he turned to the 12. And he said, are you too going to turn back? Are you going to turn away? Now remember, one of those was the devil already. One of those was evil from the beginning. Judas. So really he only had 11. So he's gone from hundreds now down to 12, down to 11. And you remember of the 11, there were only three who went with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John. And there were only three who went further into the Garden of Gethsemane with him. Peter, James, and John. And there was only one who referred to himself as the one Jesus loved. Which one of those do you want to be? Do you want to be just among the masses? Do you want to be among the hundreds? Do you want to be one of the 12? Do you want to be one of the 11? Do you want to be one of the three? Or do you want to be one like John, who felt that love so personally that he said it was like, he must love me more than he loves others because look how he loves me. That's how we all should feel, because he is a personal Savior. You want that kind of love? Live up to the truth that you know. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for grace. Father, when we examine our own hearts, we know how sinful we are. And we know our only hope is grace. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the gift of grace. Thank you that he was willing to lay his life down to go to the cross for us. And Father, I pray that we daily would pick up our cross and follow hard after him. That we would walk in truth and righteousness. That we would walk in light. I thank you for your word that it is light and it guides our path. May we be people of the word. May we realize that his life is our life. And that's the only life we live. May we have heaven in our eyes and look for his coming and be found doing what we believe, so that one day we will hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. We pray this in the majestic, mighty name of Jesus. Amen.